This is the 2004 CMS Summer School tape number 1, the first in a series of 7 studies on the books of 1 and 2 Peter, entitled Living Hope, Living Stones. The Bible reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. The speaker is Dr. Don Carson.
We pray firstly now for ourselves, that you would work the miracle of opening our hearts, laying bare our souls before you, truly and deeply standing under your word, wanting to obey and honour you. Help each of us now as we hear your word do that, and to cooperate with the Spirit, that your word might take root in our lives and change us from the inside out. And we pray for your servant Don. Guide him. Help him to speak words of truth. Help him to speak clearly and with great energy and conviction, that through him you might teach us tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
I would like to begin by reading 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord. Consider Ian's mother. Ian was my age, a boy of 10, in my class at school. We were friends, possibly because both of us were nerds. Then Ian fell ill with cancer. Eventually, he dropped out of school. I used to go and see him, his body distorted from the mysterious combination of drugs and disease. Ian's mother was a fine woman, a religious person. She used to sing on a local radio station that produced an interfaith religious program. When Ian was deathly ill, she sang on the radio a song about hope. Soft as the voice of an angel, breathing a message unheard, hope with its gentle persuasion whispers its comforting word. Wait till the darkness is over. Wait till the tempest is done. Look for the sunrise tomorrow, after the showers have gone. Whispering hope, oh, how gentle thy voice, making my heart in its sorrow rejoice. A courageous woman, this, clinging to hope. But Ian died. Consider the brutalizing conditions of the worst concentration camps, the worst gulags, the most inhumane maximum security prisons. One of the worst cruelties they can impose is the destruction of hope. Those who retain some hope often retain some dignity, hope of release, perhaps. Hope of a change of regime, even lesser hopes, hope of winning some game in the compound, hope of developing some friendship. But those who lose all hope, they become horribly brutal themselves. Some years ago, I read a book by Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl was an Austrian psychiatrist. And in his book, he explains from his own experience how in the Nazi camps, where he was himself a prisoner, hope was as necessary to survival, indeed more necessary to survival than physical strength. He wrote, "The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with a prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excreta, and nothing bothered him anymore." Consider the role of hope in all of human existence. Little Johnny, 5 years old, heading off to kindergarten, already looking forward to meeting Susie on the playing field. Add 10 years, and one side or the other is hoping to be asked out on a date, hoping to achieve certain grades, certain positions, hoping that your complexion will clear up, hoping to get into a certain university, hoping to pass, hoping to get a job, hoping your first child will be normal and healthy. And then you start facing your first serious illnesses, hoping that someone will be all right, hoping you'll get over it when they die. For human beings, all through life, until your old age, still you hope. You hope that the doctor will fix up this latest element, this latest ailment. You hope that your spouse will survive a little longer. You hope that you will be loved for and cared for. Hope is something necessary for our well-being. It looks to the future. It gives a reason for living. It makes actions and choices significant. It adds a zest and a focus. This is true even when the hope is not realized, for as long as the forward-looking anticipation exists that we call hope. Hell is where there is no more hope. None. Dante was not wrong when he pictured hell having over its entrance the words, "Abandon hope, all you who enter here." But the New Testament habitually speaks of hope in a slightly different sense. Or, more precisely, it adds a further dimension, not all the time, but very commonly. It too includes the element of forward-looking anticipation. That is intrinsic to all hope. As Paul puts it, we do not hope for what has already arrived, for what we have already received. We anticipate, we look forward to, we hope for that which is still to come. In that sense, biblical hope is like all other hope. But today, when we speak of hope, we automatically include in the notion the possibility of frustration. When are my wife and I flying back to Chicago? Well, we hope to on Saturday, but what with the way the Americans are stopping planes from getting in, I'm not always sure that that's possible. When do you hope to go back to your cottage tonight? Oh, I hope to leave about, well, whenever Carson finishes. But hope in the Bible embraces the forward-looking anticipation intrinsic to all hope without necessarily hinting at implied suspicions that the whole thing might come crashing down. In other words, the hope in the Bible can be used in a generic way to refer to a forward-looking anticipation in a purely temporal sense, and there might be some suspicion of whether it will ever come about. But hope in the Bible can look forward to something that is absolutely certain. There are two important implications. First, the Bible can speak of our certain hope. In contemporary English, you see, that's a contradiction in terms. If it's hope, it's not certain. But the Bible can speak of our certain hope. You might ask a first century Christian, "Are you going to heaven?" "Oh yes, I hope so." Now to our ears, if someone said, "I hope so," to a question like that, they mean, "Oh, well, they're not quite certain. I better start expounding to them the nature of justification by grace through faith and the nature of Christian assurance and so on." Isn't that what we would have to say? But in the New Testament, they can speak of going to heaven, "I hope so," and not be introducing any element whatsoever. It means they're looking forward to going to heaven. And they're absolutely certain that heaven is there waiting for them. The second implication is that in this framework, Christian hope is a great virtue. Indeed, one of the three cardinal virtues. What is it that Paul writes? "Now remain faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Now, in our circles, I suspect that we make a great deal of faith. You are justified by faith. You continue in the Christian way by faith, not by works, by faith. We make a great deal of love because this is the outworking of salvation within us, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and in the whole wide world. It is the impetus behind the entire missionary movement. And oh yes, there's also hope. There's something wrong there. For when you start to examine the emphasis that the New Testament puts on hope, hope shapes our faith. Hope gives us incentive in love. Hope directs our ethics and our morals and our priorities and our values. Hope makes us look forward to the ultimate consummation of the very salvation that we are experiencing now. Now, 1 Peter says a great deal about Christian hope. But before plunging forward, we must ask ourselves to whom Peter addresses his exposition. What are the hints that he gives us about his readers? How does he address them? First, Peter addresses them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, these, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. He addresses them Trinitarianly. He wants them to understand that all of the hope and the massive vision of Christian anticipation that he is about to unfold before them is grounded in the grace of the great triune God. They have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge in the New Testament does not suggest that God simply knows in advance what we will do, but that God actually foreknows us. He knows us in advance. He chooses us in advance. We sometimes sing this better than we say it in other forms. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always Thou lovest me. What is so intriguing here is that Peter can use the language of the Old Testament. He is writing to people who were pagans. As he describes them a little farther on in verse 18, they enjoyed before an empty way of life handed down to them from their forefathers. But now Peter applies to them an election category from the Old Testament, chosen by God. That was characteristic of Israel language. Read Deuteronomy 7 or Deuteronomy 10. This was the Peter who, even after Pentecost, wanted to preserve a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Do you recall? As late as Acts 10 and 11, he wants to eat kosher food and is not sure it is at all proper for him to go to the house of Cornelius. But now he's moved on in his Christian experience. He's understood the Bible a little better. And it's a wonderful thing. He sees that all of these Gentile believers to whom he's writing have been foreknown by God, chosen by him, and sanctified through the work of the Spirit. That is, set aside by God. Set aside by God the Holy Spirit, who actually thus moved them, as it were, into the divine camp, into the camp of holiness. We'll come back to that a little later. And all this for the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. In this context, obedience has to do with the initial act of turning to Christ. The initial act of turning to Christ in the New Testament is sometimes portrayed as faith, but sometimes portrayed as obedience. For it entails an entire reversal of our former direction. Repentance, turning to Christ, bowing the knee before Him. And all of this chosenness by God, all of this sanctifying work of the Spirit, is so that we would bend the knee before Christ, bow before Him as Lord, obey Him, and know the sprinkling of His blood. This language is almost certainly drawn from Exodus 24. There we are told the mountain shook and the people were assembled to gather into a covenant with God. An altar with 12 pillars was constructed and sacrifices were offered. Half of the blood, then, was sprinkled on the altar. Then Moses read the words of God's covenant. The people pledged their obedience. And then Moses sprinkled the rest of the blood on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Well, we don't have animal blood sprinkled on us. No, Peter speaks to these Gentiles. He speaks of them becoming obedient to Christ through the new covenant in Christ's blood. We are sprinkled not with ox blood, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. After all, he is about to say in verse 18, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect." Then Peter addresses them also as Christians who still live in the world. And that world can be a hard place. He addresses them not only Trinitarianly, he addresses them as Christians who still live in the world. Strangers in the world, he says. Yes, God's elect, but strangers. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In fact, the word scattered is the word from which we get the English word diaspora. Jews in the first century viewed themselves as being part of the diaspora, unless they happened to live in Palestine. They were scattered from the time of about 587, when the first Jerusalem temple was finally destroyed. The Jews were scattered. And then the second temple was destroyed in AD 70. And then there was another revolt in 132 to 135 under Bar Kokhba. And at that point, the Romans absolutely forbade any Jew to live within living distance of Jerusalem. They were scattered. They were part of the diaspora. Now Paul says, the way you Christians are to think of yourselves is part of the diaspora. You are not to think of yourselves, first of all, as Australians or Sydneysiders or Montrealers or Canadians or anything else. You're part of the diaspora. You're just passing through. This is not your final citizenship. Oh, there is a sense in which you live here, all right, and elsewhere he exhorts us to be good citizens. Yes, of course. But you're strangers in the world. He is anticipating some great themes that he will unpack just a little later. And then, finally, he addresses them with a traditional Christian blessing at the end of 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Both words redolent of entire themes in the Old Testament. God's gracious love manifested in the Old Covenant. Peace, shalom, ultimate well-being that was used as more than a little hello. God's grace working out in our good, in ultimate well-being for God's glory and His people's good. A traditional greeting, not merely Peter's. You find the same thing in Paul and elsewhere. This then is the context in which Peter develops the theme of hope. And he speaks of hope now in 4 dimensions. Number 1, this hope God has established by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This hope God has established by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now the form of this phrase, praise be to God or blessed be God or that sort of thing, is well known to us from ancient Jewish prayers and liturgies. For example, excuse me. For instance, in the famous 18 benedictions or 18 blessings, some of which may stretch back to Peter's day, we read this prayer. Speedily cause the offspring of David, thy servant, to flourish, and let his horn, that is his kingdom, let his horn be exalted by thy salvation, because we wait for thy salvation all the day. Then these words, blessed art thou, O Lord, who causest the horn of salvation to flourish. Do you hear the plaintive poignancy of this sort of prayer? Blessed be thou, O Lord, who causest the horn of David to flourish. We pray that David's kingdom might come. Blessed be thou, O God, for thou art the one who bringest this about. Contrast Peter in 1:3. He understands the Messiah has come. Indeed, in His great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead. This hope is securely based on the sheer facticity of Jesus' resurrection. You see, even at the existential level of Peter's own experience, this hope proved life-transforming. When Jesus died on the cross, where was Peter? Where was his hope? Earlier on, he was so convinced that Jesus, the Messiah, the miracle-working Messiah, who could bring people back to life and walk on the water and multiply bread, there was no way that he was going to be limited. Give me a sword and I'll sort it out, though all forsake you, yet not I. And hours later, he is cursing, swearing with oaths that he never knew Christ. And after Jesus was crucified and the disciples met in the upper room, they were not saying, "I can hardly wait till Sunday." There was no hope. When we lose hope in life, let's say a child dies. Let's say we simply cannot get the job that we really wanted and we have to go some other track. Then we grieve and we mourn, but we work through it and our false hope, our deceived hope, our frustrated hope is eventually frustrated, replaced by other hopes. That's how we keep on living. But if we come to the very end of our life and we have nothing more to look forward to, do we not say sometimes of elderly folk, they've given up hope? And sometimes we find that in young people on the edge of suicide, they have no hope. The 11 were very close to that edge. They have no categories for it. They're afraid. They're still in town for the feast. Bitter sorrow. Memory of bitter failures. And then the first reports came in from the women to the effect that Jesus was alive. It was the race to the tomb, Peter and John. The private appearing to Peter before the appearing to the 12. The various appearances to the 12 in the upper room, by the sea in John 21. And hope sparked into life, a living hope grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But of course, there were much more massive dimensions to this hope than this purely existential, personal hope. For they came to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a substitute sacrifice. Yes, he died accursed. But God accepted that sacrifice, as attested by the resurrection. The fact that God was pleased with him, that when Christ cried, "It is finished," it really was finished, is attested precisely by Jesus rising from the dead. So we live in hope. And death itself has been undone. In Christ, death itself has died. And he is the one who has promised that one day we will share his resurrection body in a new heaven and a new earth. Thus, his resurrection is the seal, the promise, the anticipation, the down payment of all that will be ours on the last day. We have been awakened into a new hope. And because forgiveness of sins has been granted by Christ's death and resurrection, therefore, God himself has not only forgiven us, he has regenerated us. He has transformed us. He has given us a new nature by his Spirit into a living hope. We are not caught up in some pagan cycle, round and round and round, hoping our karma will be a wee bit better. Nor are we in the downward cycle of a Bertrand Russell, who at the age of 90 was interviewed on the BBC and asked, at this close edge to death, did he have any word of hope whatsoever for those who were about to die? He replied, "I have no hope but grim, unyielding despair."
But praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is why Peter offers praise to God for all of this. This hope God has established by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, this hope God sustains by faith. This hope God sustains by faith. We need to see the parallel structure between verse 3 and verse 4. Let me read the two verses together, but emphasizing certain things. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Do you see those two into expressions? He has given us new birth into a living hope, B, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In other words, these two expressions are parallel, and the second unpacks and explains the first. The previous verse says that we have received new birth into a living hope. Now we are told, in effect, that we have received new birth into an inheritance that can never pass away and that is kept in heaven for us. And meanwhile, verse 5, God's power ensures that we are kept for it. We are shielded by God's power. Thus, on the one hand, heaven is reserved for us. And on the other, God has reserved us for heaven. That's why the point of verses 4 and 5 is this. This hope God sustains for us by faith. Now let me unpack the Apostle Peter's argument a little more closely. One can think of the glory still to come in lots of different ways. You'll doubtless recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus referred to the glory still to come as treasure in heaven. So lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. But here, it's the language of inheritance. The Old Testament background to this notion is of importance, of course, if we're to understand what the Apostle has in mind. In the Old Testament, the Israelites' inheritance was first and foremost the land, given not only to the Israelites as a whole, but parceled out to each clan with lasting rights of ownership, even though sometimes such care was observed in the breach. The Old Testament people of God were aliens and pilgrims until they entered the promised land. Abraham was an alien and a stranger. Eventually the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and then they were in the wilderness for many years. And even when they came into the promised land, they did not take it over right away. Still, the promises were theirs. They could count on them. They could look forward to them. They were not always destitute paupers. They lived in the light of that hope. And eventually, when they fell into sin, sad to say, the inheritance that they had received was stripped away from them. Now, all of Peter's description of our inheritance emerges from this God-ordained Old Testament model, but he introduces some wonderful changes as well as some parallels. We too are aliens and pilgrims. This is part of the perennial tension that thoughtful, obedient Christians will always face. If we are too comfortable in the world, probably we are not really looking forward to our ultimate inheritance. Isn't it one of the hard things in evangelizing well-to-do, comfortable Australians who live by the sea? They don't think in terms of the glory yet to be revealed, since they think they've got so much glory already, thank you very much. Talk to Christians in southern Sudan about the glories of this world. They will tell you how much heaven means to them. No, here we're aliens and pilgrims, and even if, in God's mercy, we are amongst those who have enough to eat and friends and freedom of worship and all kinds of educational possibilities and even enough money to do some things that some people in the world can never do. Yet at the end of the day, I will either bereave someone or be bereaved. And if enough years go by, both. If you live long enough, you will get kicked in the teeth. When my wife was so ill with cancer 4 years ago, I did a lot of reading on statistics in this area. Yes, it's true. It's true that there are many kinds of cancers now that are sufficiently treatable that people live beyond the 5 years. But you know what I discovered? In the Western world, the same percentage of people today die of cancer as 30 years ago. We just live a little longer before we get there. But we get there. And whether you live in Darling Harbor or in one of the slums, you will take out from this world exactly what everybody else will take out. Because of sin and destruction, eventually, hope dies. We will face death. It is therefore stupid, past degree, not to live in this world as aliens and pilgrims. For this is only a staging post on this eternal scale of things. And if we are Christians, our inheritance, we're told, can never perish, spoil, or fade. Verse 4. Perish. Well, the land of Israel, of course, could be ravaged, but it was still there. But eventually, we're told, Peter himself tells us in his next epistle, the very earth will perish. But not our inheritance. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. When I was a boy growing up in Canada in the 1950s, I don't know if you face the same sort of stupidities here, but at the height of the Cold War, there were these atom bomb drills that we had in our schools. Did you have these silly things? The bell would ring, and then we would all hide under our desks. I suppose the physics wasn't as good back then, but... And there were a lot of people going around building atom-proof shelters, atom bomb-proof shelters in their backyard if they had a lot of money. They actually built these things, you know, with filtered air channels and enough tinned food for a whole year until the radiation level had ostensibly dropped enough and all this sort of thing. And I lived in this sort of situation, and I asked my father, did he think that we should do the same sort of thing, try and find the money somehow to build an atom bomb-proof shelter in our backyard? He said, "Don, when Jesus comes, the very elements will melt with fervent heat. Until then, we can trust the Savior." Our inheritance will never perish. It will never spoil. The land of Israel could be spoiled. It could be defiled. The Old Testament speaks of the land being defiled, polluted, spoiled by the sins of the people. But we have an inheritance that will be forever undefiled. Revelation 21 and 22 speak of no sin entering there, nor anything that contaminates or pollutes. It will never fade. Canaan could be parched with drought, as the drought in Elijah's day, for example, and all of its cherished glories, the land flowing with milk and honey, could suddenly be a land of death and decay. But our inheritance in the consummated heaven and earth will never perish, spoil, or fade. It will go from glory to glory for all eternity. This inheritance, we're now told, is kept in heaven for us. And, verse 5, not only kept in heaven for us, but God will shield us to bring us to this heaven. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, Paul says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And how does God do this? We're told, who through faith are shielded by God's power. This is God's means in keeping us, in saving us. It's not just that he decrees something and then we're sort of preserved without any any exercise of faith or response or obedience on our part. The way God works this out is precisely by nurturing our faith. Just as faith is a free gift from God in the first place, when we come to Christ, by grace are you saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So God preserves us in faith. Yes, we are obligated to exercise this faith. We do exercise it, but we must understand that all of our exercising of faith is itself testimony to God preserving us, hemming us in, protecting us, nurturing us, giving us just enough tension to stretch our faith, then protecting us, giving us some more Bible study, protecting us, pouring out His Spirit upon us, drawing us into the fellowship of the saints, nurturing our faith. Why? This is God's means of protecting us, keeping us, shielding us by His power until the consummation itself. Third, this hope God nourishes until the consummation, verses 6 to 9. We might like to imagine that the hopeful person is the optimist, the person who lives above the hassles of the world in the perennial pleasure of watching things get better, and therefore living in hope. Hope means Pollyanna. But Peter places hope in these verses in the context of suffering. Verse 6. In this hope you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. In other words, Peter's analysis of the situation says that hope, as it were, has only been introduced. Now, hope, in Peter's discussion, sometimes refers to the anticipation itself, and sometimes to that which is anticipated. And in both senses, that hope has only been introduced. We anticipate things, but we will anticipate more. We have been exposed to salvation. We have been introduced to salvation, but the consummation is still in the future. That's why in verses 8 and 9 we read, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. In other words, there is already some manifestation of this grace in our lives. We haven't seen Him, though one day we will, but already we love Him. Even though you do not see Him, you believe in Him. Already there is manifestation of the gospel in our lives. And already you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So already there is some realization of the hope now. Already there is some anticipation of what is to come now. But it's nothing compared to what is coming. We have this hope, verse 6. And in this we greatly rejoice. We look forward to the last day. But now, for a little while, we may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Now, that means that this hope God nourishes until the consummation in contexts that are sometimes thoroughly unpleasant. These verses provide us with several reasons why Christians actually rejoice in this hope that God has introduced to them. What are these reasons for such rejoicing? That's what verse 6 is about. In this you greatly rejoice in the midst of suffering. What are these reasons? There are three. The first is intrinsic. The suffering is temporary, transient. It's for a little while. That's what the text says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. We are such time-bound creatures that we often don't think that way. But when we line up our 80 years, even if they're pretty bleak, against the consummated splendor of a new heaven and a new earth, it's only for a little while, isn't it? It's intrinsic. That's why Paul elsewhere can speak in 2 Corinthians 4 of his light and momentary afflictions. This after he's been beaten with rods by the Romans 5 times and beaten also by the Jewish strokes and has already had 3 shipwrecks and still hasn't had the 4th mentioned in the 27th chapter of Acts and so forth. All of these things that he suffered, and now he dismisses them all as light and momentary afflictions, not to be compared with the glory still to be revealed. Have you ever met Christians who are whiners? It can happen in theological colleges. I can say that. I teach there. Life is hard on us. Too many students. Too many incompetent administrators. Too many long hours. Too little pay. So stupid, isn't it, from one perspective? You try to change what you can, but compared with the glory to be revealed, what a privilege is ours. It can happen to missionaries. Oh, when they come up here, they have to put on their best smiles. But they all know that sometimes they walk through deep, dark valleys of profound discouragement. Sometimes loneliness. Sometimes the horrible green monster of jealousy and envy on the mission field. Yes, it all. It can happen to any of us. Well, you know why? Because they're just like you. And me. It's so stupid, though, isn't it, compared with the glory to be revealed? A little bit of inconvenience, a little bit of suffering, a little bit of hardship. And then if you hold up the gospel in a Western world, even where increasingly the society is moving toward applauding all relativism of moral values and secularized transmission of all cultural norms, suddenly you feel out of date all the time. You feel as if you're at the tail end of the culture. You're not at the front end transforming it for good. You're at the tail end protecting something from the past. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? In our job, in our work. So temporary. 150 years from now won't look like that. Well, it might look like that here, but where we are won't look like that. The second reason for rejoicing in trials is that the tension between the present pressures and the ultimate glory to come is precisely what strengthens our faith. Did you see that in verse 7? These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, these trials themselves, through which we live in exercising hope, are God's very means for improving, increasing our faith. This tension produces endurance. It demonstrates that our faith is genuine. It deepens our faith. So, faith preserves us in hope, in verses 4 and 5, and now hope, through suffering, improves our faith. It's all a package. That's why the faith, hope, and love in Paul, too, are not discrete elements. I'll give you a chunk of this, and I'll give you a chunk of this, and I'll give you a chunk of this. And you can have two out of the three, and that's not bad either. It doesn't work like that. They come together in one glorious, transformed person. And all of the joy that this passage speaks of overflows inevitably in thankfulness and praise to God, which inevitably issues in love. And the third reason for rejoicing is that the rewards are spectacular, even as they begin now. According to verse 7, our faith is proved genuine under trial. More important, all of this takes place in consummated splendor when Jesus Christ is revealed. But in the meantime, verses 8 and 9, we're tasting so much. Ultimately, there is great praise to God, which we want to see when Jesus Christ is revealed. But even now, already, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. I wonder what went through Peter's mind when he wrote that, because you see, he had seen Jesus. Now he's writing to people who hadn't. There were probably times when he marveled at their devotion to Christ. None of us here have seen Jesus. Not one. But if we've ever begun to experience genuinely what freedom from the guilt of sin means, what the promise of life beyond death means, what reconciliation to God means, are there not times in the quiet of our room reading our Bibles on our knees, in corporate worship, when we hear these words, though you have not seen him, you love him. And we say, truly that is so. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And finally, this hope has long been planned by God for our delight and our good. Verses 10 to 12. Peter does not want us to think that this wonderful salvation was some last-minute quick fix or the like. It was not only in the mind of God, but in its broad outline, it had been predicted by God through the Old Testament prophets. Note three elements of their predictions. First, they did not always grasp very clearly the facts or the time of this remarkable sequence. First, the sufferings of the Messiah, followed by the glories that would take place. They did not always understand that. The pieces are all there in the Old Testament, but in the first century, there were some people who thought there might be a priestly Messiah and then also a kingly Messiah. Even at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he did not mean by that exactly what we mean today by Christ, the Son of the living God. For when Jesus goes on immediately after those verses to talk about the Christ having to suffer, Peter immediately says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." For in Peter's mind, when he is confessing that Jesus is the Christ has to be someone who wins and doesn't suffer. But now we see how the pieces have come together. The suffering servant is also the triumphant king. The Levitical priesthood has been displaced by the Melchizedekian priesthood. He's getting laid. And Jesus is the heir of Melchizedek as he is the heir of David. They did not always understand very clearly the facts or the sequence. First, the sufferings of the Messiah, then the glories that would follow. And that is the stamp that must face us as well. Moreover, though the Old Testament prophets did not always grasp this sequence, this first suffering and then hope, we, by contrast, have no excuse. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, we know that we have a Messiah who first goes through suffering, comes out triumphantly, and then there is a message of the gospel that says, and in some measure, if they persecuted him, they will persecute you. If he suffered, you must suffer. First, those who suffer with him will also reign with him. We understand that sequence. In a sense, much stronger than Habakkuk could ever understand it, or Job could understand it. But as a result, because of this, Peter knows just how privileged Christians are. These things finally came to pass in our times. In our times. And for us. Has it ever struck you that there has arisen a Redeemer for fallen men and women, but not for fallen angels? Here Peter ends the chapter by saying, even angels desire to look into these things. It's as if they are gobsmacked by the thought that God would do this for this rebel brood of image bearers. Brothers and sisters, here is Christian hope. This hope God has established by the resurrection of Jesus. This hope God sustains by faith. This hope God nourishes until the consummation. This hope God has long planned for our delight and our good. Now let me ask you, what is your hope? In some sense, it's easier to think clearly about these things when we live in an uncomfortable place and time. In the Museum of the Desert, in the Cevennes Mountains in southern France, there is a museum that commemorates Huguenot martyrs. In 1685, at the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, when it became a capital offense to participate in Protestant worship, tens of thousands of Huguenots were arrested, killed, slaughtered, or chained to the galleys where they rowed until they died. There is a replica in this museum of a slave, a Huguenot, a Christian, chained at the oar on a bench. And underneath are the words, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." I don't think you can say things like that unless you have a living hope. In some ways, our dangers, you see, are different. We don't face that kind of pressure, most of us. Our problem is that we might have a slightly different set of hopes because life is so good for us. Our hope that we can remain all of our lives in New South Wales and never be really uncomfortable crossing cultural lines. But how can anybody with a hope in heaven have such a restricted vision of things? Your hope's too small. Or maybe that our children will be nice and safe here. It's all right for other kids to go, but my kids really belong here in New South Wales. But if your hope is heaven, if your hope is the fruition of the gospel, if your hope is the passion that all of Christ's work should come in transcendent, culminating glory on the last day, then how can the sheer call of that be usurped by lesser hopes, like being comforted by our children as a necessary right and privilege to our old age? You see, it changes everything. Once this is your dominant hope, once this is the direction in which you're going, then your hope shapes your today. What you are anticipating, what you are looking forward to, it shapes your now, your decisions, your priorities, your value systems, everything. Which means, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must work at strengthening our biblical hope and pray that God, who has reserved this hope for us, will strengthen us and keep us by faith till the last day. He who has reserved heaven for us reserves us for heaven. And we cry with Christians in every generation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus."